When I was getting ready, I forgot that I'd have to read at this table. And so if I had remembered that, I would have printed things up in larger print. But I think this will do. I want to say a word about how I came to call Glenn. As he mentioned, I've been for the last 15 months or so trying to put together some materials for a Sunday school class that I'd like to teach sometime, maybe next fall. And I originally thought that they were going to be about 7 or 8 independent essays that we'd be looking at that mostly looked at connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as I was working, and so I didn't think there's going to be all that much connection between one essay and another. But as I began working through these, I began to realize there was a theme that ran through everything that I was looking at, and this theme was obedience. So last October, I decided I ought to take a look at what the Scripture says about obedience. It says a lot, and try to put together some important passages just to make sure that I had things straight and that there wasn't something I was missing. And so in October, I sat down and I wrote up about 3 pages of material on obedience. And mostly they were just collections of scripture. And if you had a copy of the handout is labeled 1 through 8. And so there's 8 batches of scripture. Sometimes it's just one passage, sometimes it's 2 or 3. And these are basically the things that I ran across when I was writing this little bit on obedience just for myself. And so as we're going through the message, I will say, this is number 1, and you can, it'll be the scripture that I'm going to be talking about. So this is not exactly a normal sermon. I'm going to be reading a bunch of scripture. There is some progression, but not a lot. But it moves around looking at the important, what I think are some of the important passages about obedience. It's not that I think that people in New Hope really need to hear about obedience, but I think it's just a very important topic and it's worth going over. Now, as it happened, I completely forgot that I wrote that thing. And last week I was going through my computer files, which are a mess, and I happened to see this title, Thinking About the Thoughts About the Gospel, which is what I put on the paper. And I said, oh, that sounds interesting. So I opened it up and read it, and as I was reading it, I thought to myself, you know, it wouldn't be too hard to turn this into something like a sermon if they ever ran out, if New Hope ever needed something on short-term notice. So that happened sooner than I expected. Okay, thoughts about the gospel. While I've been reading, I've discovered, somewhat to my surprise, that there, even among evangelicals, there is some questions about the gospel. And there is a fairly significant group of people who think that the gospel is basically, fundamentally, a matter of understanding and accepting the words of Jesus, the work of Jesus as our Savior. That is to say, it's essentially a matter of right belief. But is it that, or is it that plus something else? I think what Scripture says is that right belief is absolutely fundamentally important, But equally strong, equally important is a strong commitment to obedience to follow the commands of Jesus. So if you're a Christian, you're not only a believer, but you are an obedient follower. In the work that I've been doing for this course, some of the things I've been exploring, for example, are some passages that surprised me. A couple from Paul. Paul says in the beginning and at the end of the book of Romans, his most important book, it's sort of like bookends that surround the whole book. He says that his apostolic ministry has been to establish communities of obedient faith. And I wonder, what is obedient faith? That's not something I hear much about. And so that's something that I'm going to be looking at in the book. And then another place he says that God preached the gospel to Abraham when he told Abraham that he was going to bless all the nations of the earth through his family. What did that mean? It seemed odd. Well, we're not going to be exploring those things here, but they all have a lot to do. They both have a lot to do with obedience. So in the handout you have are just scripture passages, and they're numbered 1 through 8. So there's 8 different batches that we're going to be looking at, and now we're going to look at the first batch. I think the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is on the side of right belief and obedience. And so we want to sample some of Scripture's testimony. Scripture says again and again that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. I read one book and one article last night, and the pastor, it was a sermon, said there are, I think he said, 65 different instances in Scripture where Jesus is presented as Lord and Savior. He didn't list them all. I don't know where they all are, but I have some here. So the first batch. I just want to mention one thing before that. If Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? Among other things, it means that he's the boss and who should be obeyed. So if he says something, we need to do it or try to do it. So at the birth of Jesus, right off the bat, what did the angels say? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So there we have it, Lord and Savior. Before Jesus could speak, the angels were speaking for him and telling us who he was. Then later, Peter said in 2 Peter, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There it is again, Lord and Savior. And Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Didn't say Savior, but who else can save you but the Savior? And there are just many, many, many other passages that make the same point. So just to repeat, if Jesus is Lord of our lives as well as our Savior, that means if he tells us to do something, we should strive to do it. So now on to the second batch. Don't think that I am saying that we are saved by works. That's not what I am trying to do. What I'm trying to say, essentially, is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we are saved by faith for what? We're saved by faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, it says. That's what, not by works, and that's what verses 8 and 9 say. But that's not where the passage ends, although lots of sermons and testimonies that deal with that passage often end at that point. The passage continues, and it tells us why we are saved. Verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. That's worth thinking about for a while. It means we've been remade, reworked by God. And it means Paul equally could have written that we have been recreated in Christ, not just created in Christ, because we are recreated in Christ. And for what purpose have we been recreated? For good works. Now, Paul says we're created to do other things too, but good works are at least a very significant part of our job assignment, according to Paul. And if Paul says it, we should pay attention. Okay, batch number 3. Here are the words of what we call the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the Great Commission has a really heavy emphasis on the importance of obedience to the teaching of Jesus. The disciples are to be taught to observe all that Jesus had commanded. And next week, Bev, tell me if I'm wrong. You're going to be talking about the heart of what Jesus commanded us to do. Right? Right. Okay. So follow up. We're going on to point 4. And Jesus' commands often had a really heavy ethical emphasis. For example, there's the Great Commandment, or what we call the Great Commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So what does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It means a lot, if much of what is taught in the law and the prophets, I mean, that's multiple books in the Old Testament, is summed up by loving your neighbor as yourself. There's a lot packed into that short package. I can't explore that today, but that's a topic that would be a good follow-up to what I'm saying. Batch 5. The book of 1 John is mainly dedicated to reassuring believers that they indeed are saved and have eternal life. Here are several passages from 1 John, and you ought to read the whole book. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. It's a little startling. John is saying we don't know Jesus if we don't keep his commandments. There's a lot in that statement which we all should pay attention to. Another statement by John. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is the commandment that we believe in the name, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded. A lot of strife in the church would disappear if people took that commandment seriously. I mean, that statement by John, seriously. Again, same emphasis on keeping God's commandments and loving one another. One more comment from John. Everyone who believes in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John repeats himself a lot in that book, that letter. So we know we belong to God when we love him and obey his commandments, which is consistent with the message of all the previous passages that we have been looked at. Batch number 6. The author of Hebrews makes a very strong connection between salvation and obedience. Just a short, one short verse. And being made perfect, speaking of Jesus, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who believe, to all who obey him. Once again, salvation and obedience go hand in hand. Jesus says the same thing, basically, but in one passage there is a big twist to it. Batch number 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will say to you, and then I will declare to you, to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That is a really hard saying. Speaking a prophetic word, casting out demons, or doing some kind of mighty work, they all sound impressive. They are impressive. And I don't think God is objecting to such acts. But apparently, they cannot be substituted for the kinds of works that God is looking for. And in that passage, it seems to me there's more than a little flavor that the people who say, Lord, Lord, we've done this, we've done that, these great things in your name. There's a problem with their faith. They seem to be really proud of what they've accomplished. And maybe that's part of the problem that Jesus has with them. Because Scripture says that Jesus humbled himself. He left heaven and came down to just be one of us. And we know that he spent his time with the poor and many people who were outcasts from society. He ate with them, he met with them, he spoke with them. This isn't in my notes, but have you ever noticed what kind of a dinner guest Jesus was? Sometimes he was invited to eat with the Pharisees, and he said the most outrageous things to them. He must have been a profound embarrassment. Well, saying that speaking prophetic words or casting out demons or doing mighty works of God are not enough to get you into heaven. It's sort of surprising and counterintuitive. So what can God be looking for? I was wondering about that. And I was thinking, well, maybe instead of mighty works, he's looking for humble works. Humble acts. I'll come back to that a little bit. Batch number 8, last batch. So seriously, this leaves us with a big question. What are the works that God is looking for? The New Testament has a definite answer to this question. Paul and other leaders in the early days of the New Testament church all agreed that the followers of Christ should be committed to doing good works. So Titus 2, verses 11 to 14 are a good example of Paul's concern. And I include a little bit more than the money phrase so you can see the context of what Paul is saying. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Oh, that's about as clear as you can get. Zealous for good works. Paul was serious. So not only do we need to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, which is a challenge, but we need to be zealous for good works. That much is clear. But what's not clear is exactly what is meant by good works. None of the New Testament writers felt the need to spell it out. I mean, if anybody has a passage that says good works are, let me know, because I need to know it. So I think if none of the writers felt the need to spell out what good works were, that meant that their audience understood. They knew. And when you think about that, it suggests that the answer is to be found in the Old Testament, because that was the scripture that first century believers had. So we still have a big problem. We should be zealous for good works, but the New Testament writers don't give us an explicit description of what those good works are. Now, I think I know the answer to that question, but it's a long story. And it's a story that is too long to tell today. So I'm going to stop my message right here. But I want to make two brief closing comments and also give you some hints about how the story goes. Okay? So here's hint one. Like any story, it can be told in a number of ways, but a good starting point would be the passage we just looked at from Titus 2. Hint two. It does involve humble acts. Hint three. It goes back to God's, all the way back to God's call to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and to other Old Testament materials. Hint four, some of the parables of Jesus, some of the best known parables of Jesus, support my answer, whatever that is, especially the parables of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the sheep and the goats. Okay. So, first closing comment. If you want to know the story, take my Sunday school class, whenever it's offered, next fall probably, because we'll look at that, spend some time on it. Second closing comment. Scripture emphasizes repeatedly the importance of obedience, but it also recognizes that the goal of obedience, you could call it aspirational. That is what we aspire to. That is what we strive to get there, or we should strive to get there. But we never succeed completely. It's a lifelong enterprise. And the important thing is to make an honest effort. God knows we will not fully succeed, and he's willing to forgive us where we fail if we ask. Thank you.